Let me venture the question. Should we really hope, as I did when I set out on this series, and I really did, should we really hope to reflect on pursuing peace without it shaking us or waking us, and maybe for some even breaking us? Should we set out to pursue the peace of God without dealing with us? And now, after starting the series, I know better than to use Romans as sort of an easygoing and natural Christmas series. But at least it's been good for my heart, even though it's been challenging. So let us continue today on our not so light, but also not so vain jaunt through Romans. In the text that follows last week was Romans 2, verses 1 to 11. And the thought there continues into 12, which in some sense I'd prefer it didn't. It would be much easier and more natural for me to start crisply from verse 12 of Romans 2 today without considering the context, without paying much attention to the connecting word, just sort of leveraging my theology that's just default and reading in what I want here. It would just make things a lot quicker and easier today, but unfortunately, well, I'll say fortunately. Fortunately, I kept on reading this text and relearning it, and I'll try to share whatever knowledge is true with you today. But the more simple, kind of ripped out of context, familiar, maybe predictable, peace-filled message that emphasizes human imperfection meeting its fulfillment in the perfect work of Christ, by the way, which is a theology I agree with, but seeing this coming text as primarily dealing with that, the message would have sounded something like this, and this is genuinely what I expected to sort of preach today, pretty much from the get-go, that nobody is perfect, nobody is righteous, nobody will be justified before God by their works. And then to follow that with the offsetting but Jesus statements. Now again, that's a theology I'm not about to throw under the bus. It's just not the primary emphasis of this passage. It's more the emphasis of chapter 3 of Romans. And so I'd ask us to just be patient and try to slow down, though going fast might be easier. If you are ever, just tell you, as those who I hope, plan, expect to be reading the Bible alongside me and the rest of the congregation this year, when you come up, well, if you're looking for something to read that's easy and predictable, then don't read Romans. And if you're looking to read Romans with ease and predictability, just read it very quickly. Okay? But it's really challenging if you read Romans slowly. There's a reason when Pastor John preached through Romans, it took like 2.5 years. And there's good reason for that. It's the preacher's job to slow down and attempt to rightly divide this word, so I'll try to do that today. And then to let that word do the same to us, even to the division of bone and sinew. All right, so this passage is tricky, and I selected a lot of verses, and I don't regret that, but I'm just going to break this up into two more digestible chunks, and I'll spend a lot more time on the first, and I'll be speaking to the second hunk or chunk, whatever is less offensive to your ear. I'll spend less time in that because I'll be aiming at it the whole time. All right, So for the first section, I'd like to read for you this morning from Romans 2. I'd just like to back up a bit and repeat some of the verses we read last week, because the most natural reading of this thought seems to begin at verse 6. Verse 6 talks about God rendering judgment, talks about the need for obedience, points to the final judgment of God, and it forms a natural bookend with verse 16 that speaks to the same, of a God who will judge impartially based on the secrets of men. And so I'd just like to read that section, because again, if I were to just start with verse 12, this would be a lot easier, but I think a lot wronger. So here we go. Romans 2, verses 6 to 16. I'll check the clock. This could be a tricky one. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their consciences also bear witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. We just began today at verse 12 as intended. We might come away with the primary idea that the point of this section is just to highlight the sinfulness of all people. That is the primary objective, that all people are sinful. I don't think that is the primary objective when you read it in the context we have. And that doesn't mean that there are some people who aren't sinful. It just means it's not the point. A lot of times when we're reading scripture carefully, we might not be throwing our theology away. We're just paying attention to what is being emphasized, what's being highlighted. When we read verse 12 in light of what is before and after, and especially if you have the time to reflect on it yourself, it seems that the primary point is actually to highlight the sinfulness of the person who has access to God's will but doesn't do it. The person who knows what's right to do but doesn't do it. As a general practice, I don't think the intent is to speak of the idea of perception here, but of overall perfection here, but of overall pursuit. Here, the driving force of the argument, I would argue, is not to knock everyone down because everyone's bad, which again is something I generally agree with. And agree with even now. But the point here was to knock down the people in particular who would elevate themselves despite being bad and ignoring what they knew to be right as a principle. In practice, regularly, continually, knowing what is right, but taking confidence in some other place than actually doing what is right. those who would elevate themselves falsely on account of their special privilege, whatever it is. And we talked a lot about that last week. Folks who feel safe because they're special, they're in a special category. Maybe because they're in a building like this, and so therefore, they're special. These people, Paul suggests, felt secure because of the fact that they heard the law. And that's why in verse 13, he immediately introduces the fact that, look, you can hear it all you want. But if your general response to hearing it is doing whatever, it doesn't show you're hearing it in your heart. You're knowing it. You might even think about it. You might muse about it. But it hasn't invaded your person. He's addressing the hearer who never becomes the doer. And again, I don't think he's aiming at perfection, but the direction of the seeker. And Paul says something particularly challenging for my theology, for I assume most of yours. I'll just read verse 13 again, because it makes us want to reinterpret it in a way that fits our theology. Let me say that a better way. We want to reread it to be more comfortable with it. But once we figure out what Paul is aiming at, we don't need to be so uncomfortable. But it sounds uncomfortable when you read it by itself. Verse 13, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." Those are big words. So how do you square that with your theology? That probably matches mine, most of you. Theology of justification by faith alone. How do we square it? Well, before we just skirt it or find some way to contort it, let's just acknowledge this is not something that is not spoken of in other places of the New Testament. It is something spoken of again and again and again of every letter of the New Testament. When James uses those same terms, hearers and doers, he says, don't be hearers only, but be doers, lest you deceive yourselves. We talk about being self-deceived. And so this language wouldn't be unique to Paul. But it might make us feel a little bit more comfortable that in James, when that language of hearers and doers is used, the word justification isn't used, right? Which makes us feel a little bit better. But then you look at the words of Jesus, and you can look at a lot of words of Jesus to get to this point. But I'll just point to one to keep it simple. Because the words of Jesus in his preaching are no less likely to make a connection between godly people doing godly things. Jesus' teaching, if anything, reinforces the fact that godly people, it should not surprise us, will do godly things. Right? Which tree, does he say, will produce good fruit? Which tree, bad fruit? And just this one other reference from Matthew 7:21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who," and we want to insert some other thing here, like we might want to do with Romans. We might want to insert the one who is justified by faith, the one who expresses faith in God, the one who believes the right things, the one who knows the gospel, the one who knows Jesus. But Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." As a practice, as a lifestyle, as a pursuit. It doesn't mean we have to take it to the nth degree. But it does mean those who are called by God and have genuine faith express it in godly living. And the primary target in Paul's address here remains to be those who know enough to be much further along. Or those who know enough to do what's right, but refuse to do it, and instead take some type of false comfort in whatever privilege they've been afforded. In short, Paul seems to be pointing out to me, and you can wrestle with this on your own, but I'm fairly confident at this point. Paul seems to be pointing out here not the fact that he would state elsewhere, the fact that nobody fulfills the law perfectly enough to be justified before God. He does state that over and over again in Romans 3, especially in Romans 3:20. Nobody will be justified according to works of the law. I mean, he says that very clearly, and I'm not trying to contradict it. It just doesn't seem to be the primary emphasis in Romans 2. He is targeting hypocrisy. He is targeting vain belief. He is targeting Christmas Christians and Easter Christians. And so while that might not be fun to point that out at this point of the year, this is probably the most important time of the year, in addition to Easter, to point out that vain belief gets us nowhere. The point he makes there is that those who are hearers only and not doers, they cannot claim peace with God. They can't do it. And actually, their souls won't allow it if they pay any attention. I mean, we can be blinded to things, but the soul doesn't invite us into peace if we refuse to do what we hear. So I'll just bring that home to roost for us for a second and then go back to the text. Because we live in such a time that we can rightly claim unique privilege, in particular, privilege of access to more information than at any time prior in human history. More access. In the ideas of Romans, less excuse. More access to information, more culpability, more responsibility, less excuse. This idea of having tremendous access to information is well reflected in the fundraising campaign I came across on Wikipedia. The founder addresses the fact of our tremendous access to information, which he suggests is, you know, further pressed forward by organizations like Wikipedia, and therefore, give me some money. But he says, imagine a world in which every single person on the planet has free access to the sum of all human knowledge. But we already at present have tremendous access. At least we here, or anyone that has access to the internet. Tremendous access. And the same is true about access to divine information. Because, again, at least for us, never had more access to this book than now. Never, ever, ever had more access here than now. And we might envision a day where we have less access. Yeah, that could happen. It's not today. And so this access creates tremendous opportunity, tremendous privilege, tremendous responsibility, tremendous obligation. And Jesus himself have no mixed statements about this. They all go as far as to say that with all of that privilege, with all of that access, with all of that knowledge, with all of that theology, some will even go as far as to claim Christ and do works for Christ while they walk apart from him. And so the privilege of their knowledge is not sufficient if they resist doing what he says. Doing what he says. Again, the point isn't perfectly, but the point is in pursuit of it, in pursuit of holiness, in pursuit of God's desire. And it's no help, as we'll see in the following section, if we preach to others but not to ourselves. That's no help. Know the truth, but it's not applied to the heart. It doesn't change the life. Doesn't change the lifestyle. Doesn't change the relationships at home. Doesn't change the relationship with the boss. And so, likewise, Jesus said of some who would claim him falsely, Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" I mean, the whole idea of me being your Lord is you do what I tell you. What's the benefit of calling me that? What's the benefit of claiming the privilege? What's the benefit of calling yourself a Christian if when you come across the truth of Scripture, you resist it and say, nah. But then you try to get peace through Christ. And so again, the extra warning, especially at Christmas, when the bar is often set so low, so that anyone can be deceived. It's appropriate to lift it back up this morning that if you'll have the peace of Christ, it will be required that you will follow him. If you would pursue the peace of Christ, that will put you on a path to holiness. They go together. And so religious people, people who believe the right things, of which I would include ourselves, we just need to know that we are apt to set aside, even to resist, God's will for us and his mercy offered to us in preference for whatever privilege we feel we've secured, either past or present. Whether it's the privilege of a lovely building, which we have, or a good reputation in the community, which we have, or solid theology, which I believe we have. But God forbid if any among us be found with all the right theology and all the bills are paid, but none of it is at work for the glory of God. Far be it from us. And so the warning is worth giving, even if it's not fun at Christmas. All of our right ideas and right theology only serves as a witness against us if we don't follow as doers and not hearers only. It's unmistakable here in this text that God is an even-handed judge. God is not like me, always tipping the scales. But he's even-handed, whether Jew or Gentile. That's stated plainly in verse 11. God shows no partiality. He doesn't receive face. He doesn't care. If you're black or white, Jew or Gentile, he doesn't care. The world cares a great deal, way too much about that right now. The world is all about receiving face and whatever you put on. That's the thing that identifies you. That's your core identity. God has none of it. None of that matters. He just says, are you pursuing me? Are you seeking after me, however imperfectly? Am I what you're striving for? I think the text suggests quite strongly, who judges not according to what isn't revealed to a person, but what has been. And much has been revealed to us. So we are responsible for every single drop of revelation we get. Hence the refrain from Revelations that occurs at least in chapter 2 and 3, repeated. Hold fast to what you have received, church. He says this to different churches from our God. Hold fast to what you have received. Hold fast to what you have received. You live by that. You don't just hear what you have received. You live by it. To the Jew, they were responsible. They were. Unto the written law which they had received. To the Gentile, who received no such law, they were held by that which Paul said was written on the hearts of all men. What this entire section does then, rather than being a quick release valve, it builds upon the prior, compelling each one of us toward the pursuit of holiness, and not to sit back on the haunches of a good name or a solid reputation or great theology. And so do not let your good theology come to nothing, deceiving yourself. Now, I've been focused on you this morning and myself because I love you and myself, as evidenced by some of my Christmas purchases. But Paul had someone else in mind who he loved dearly, and he did identify with them. And he did share traditions with them. And he did share much with them. But he wanted to warn them that whatever he shared in terms of cultural practice and history, that wasn't the main thing. The main thing was following after God earnestly and with repentance and with faith. And so let me read the following section. So verses 17 to 29. Again, that's a lot. I'm not going to be able to explain every verse. Might not be able to convince you on every point because there's so much there. But let me read it and try to hear this as Paul turning to those who he identified with so closely, shared so much history, shared so much culture, shared language with them, shared loves with them, shared traditions with them, his versions of Christmas and Easter. He shared all of it with them. But the question that was still up for grabs was, but do you share my faith that we are to live by? For the righteous shall not just have faith, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live, walk in, breathe in, move in, do in faith. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment or form of knowledge and truth. That sounds like tremendous privilege, he's acknowledging. If you have all of that, But then he strikes again at hypocrisy. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? And feel secure in that because you're privileged? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery and somehow feel like it'll be okay because you have the right theology about adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? That's a tricky one, but obviously rather specific. Some will say, do you commit sacrilege? But I think the overall idea there is people who are saying they hate something, then making use of it or having a vain interest in it. You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You hypocrites who make a practice of doing this stuff and feel okay because, again, your theology is tight. I mean, you know all this stuff is wrong and you tell others, but then you just do it without repenting, without grieving, without turning. For circumcision, indeed, is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, and again, I think he's speaking as a general practice, not if ever you've broken the law, then you're out. I don't think that's his emphasis, again, here. But as a practice, for circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. That thing's just external. That becomes nothing for you if you don't pursue God. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be guarded as circumcision? This is a humbling argument he makes, and makes a statement that makes it's difficult, and it must have been more difficult for some of these Jews to hear. Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. And again, we could read all of this in such a way to say, now, Pastor, he's not trying to drive at just one particular subset of people. He's not trying to drive at the hypocrites who have a false sense of security. He's just trying to knock everyone flat. And he's just making a hypothetical argument here. And it's hard to understand why he introduces this last idea of a true Jew, which we can receive today as a true Christian, a true believer. It's hard to understand why he would introduce this as the conclusion. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. You see, if we make this argument purely hypothetical, you know, if someone was a Gentile, but they really did seek after God, then you could see how one day they could condemn you for not following the law. But if all that is trying to be presented is the fact that no one can be perfected, or no one can be safe with God through pursuing him, then it's hard to understand why he speaks in this way and even seems to include the Gentile in by saying, a Jew is not just one inward, a Jew is not one outwardly only, but one of the heart. And whether or not he says by the Spirit, speaking of the Holy Spirit, I'm not sure. It seems like he's saying by spirit and not by letter. He's saying by disposition. And so my argument again is that Paul has in view at this point, he'll get to the other in chapter 3, but at this point, he's looking at the Jew and the Jews historically and saying, when God shows himself merciful and propitious and gracious through the blood of Christ to those in the past, it will be those who by grace receive God's word and sought after it. They didn't take it in vain. I'm not saying they took it perfectly. Obviously, no human could do that. Otherwise, we have no explanation for Christ coming. Everybody fails somewhere. But his primary argument is, are you seeking after me genuinely with a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith? Or are you resting in falsehood, claiming, okay, for us now, claiming the name of Christ, but resisting his will and resisting his word and having no love for him? Because that can grant no security. I've made a big deal out of this because I think Romans 2 does. And I don't think I know I haven't done it perfectly, but I'm convinced that nobody here would be the better if I would have preemptively pulled you out from under the great burden that remains upon you as the people of God. I believe you are the people of God. And I believe that the burden to be holy and to pursue holiness remains upon the people of God, however heavy that burden is, and it is heavy. Jesus Christ didn't say, take up your cross and follow me, until the preacher comes to preach you a cheap gospel, and then he can take it off of you. No, he said, take up your cross and follow me. And so if some preacher makes it lighter by saying, no, you don't have to carry a cross. No, there's no cost for you. No, there's no pursuit after God. There's no pursuit for holiness. None of that matters. Whether it's me or it's someone else, throw that person out. Because God, the impartial judge, calls us to be not hearers only, but doers. Hebrews 12:14 is just one example that is so clear of the need for every Christian everywhere to pursue after God with all sincerity. Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone and strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. I don't know how else to read that, but clearly. So while I can't rightly remove from you, cheaply, the godly obligations that have been set upon you as a privileged Christian, I can't take the cross you are called to bear off from your shoulders. I can't do it with a cheap gospel. While I can't do that, I can try to make one thing as clear as possible before you leave, and in doing so, maybe for the first time in this series, for you to preach peace to you. True peace, the peace of Christ, which remains on offer for every Christian and which should be treasured and valued and proclaimed here this morning. Whatever your performance before God in this world, and we are called to this performative life, no doubt about it. Whatever your performance before God in this world, you and I must never, ever confuse our having obligations with our having received grace. We must not confuse our having obligations with our having received grace, as if the former merited the latter. No. It is the grace that creates the obligation to be holy. It is the peace. It is the life. It is the truth offered to us that creates the obligation to follow after God with all our hearts. And I hope I haven't confused that at all this morning. And so receive this encouragement as it's intended to be, you Christians who do his word, however imperfectly, who are not hearers only. You receive this word this morning, you Christians who labor and toil and work for God's kingdom. You pray and you read and you give and you spend your time and your money and your effort and your love. And sometimes you grow weary. Sometimes you get tired. Sometimes you wonder where you're going. Sometimes you're wondering if it matters. You Christians who bear under the great burden of holiness and pursuit of God. You who, after so many years in the faith and so many years pursuing holiness and trying to do what's right and really trying to learn Christ, really seeking after him for so long, you Christian, I know that you still err. I know that you still sin. So does God. He knows that you still sin and grieve it, that you still wage a holy war, that you still fight against evil desires. You wish we're not there. Lord, have mercy. And you fight. You Christian who wrestle with wicked thoughts and bad habits, and when your heart and flesh fail, you beg God for his forgiveness. You Christian who are faced with the same exact frustrations, sometimes in lesser degree, sometimes in more, the same exact frustrations and misery and sentence of death as everyone in the world. You look to Jesus Christ, the founder and perfecter of your faith, who has started a good work in you and will bring it to completion. You doers of his word, who do not resist him, who take the revelation on offer and you run with it. You don't take it in vain. You take it in stride. You Christian who are working out your salvation. You are not working for your salvation, but you are working it out. You Christian, celebrate your peace with Christ. And let the grief and the fear and the failures, let them roll away as you turn to your loving Savior. This offer is for those of you who are pursuing with a good heart, a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So that offer can't be extended to maybe anyone who would listen. But you who work and toil, I'm not great at comforting, but may the God of all comfort and the God of all peace come to you and fill your heart with joy and peace. May he remind you that the perfect fulfillment of the law has been met. The perfect fulfillment of the law and the perfect sacrifice for your sins yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The perfect sacrifice has been made. Christian, you have peace with God. Hold fast to what you have, including your peace. I'm not good at offering peace, but the Bible is. So let me read words of peace for you from Romans that is intended to warm the heart of every Christian in genuine pursuit after God. From Romans 8, beginning with verses 26, which admits our weakness through our toil, our limitations through all of our working, and it meets us right where we are. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, so I just ask you, do you love God this morning? And then you can know that this should hit your heart. If you love God this morning and you know it, let the peace of God hit your heart this morning. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us, church? Come on. The peace of God. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against you, Christian? Who? Let every fear fly away as you hear this. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You? You who love God and seek after him, are you going to get in your own way? Can God not overcome you? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, Christian, be sure this morning. Be filled with peace this morning as you hear. We are sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. May the God of all comfort and the God of all peace and the God of all grace, who called you to himself and calls you to work out your salvation in fear and trembling, may he fill you with true peace. Amen.